Father, we do thank you for our privilege to study your word. We're thankful for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his coming to earth. We're thankful for the written record we have. And we ask now your blessing upon our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. We have sort of a small order to try to teach the New Testament in a week. We don't even try that in a theological seminary. We have 4 years to do it. Even after 4 years, our men, I wouldn't say, know the New Testament. A.T. Robertson, who was a famous New Testament scholar, once began a set of lectures lifting up a copy of the Greek New Testament and saying, "This is mankind's most priceless possession." And when you begin to think about that, that is the truth of the matter. Besides, of course, the personal reception of salvation in Jesus Christ, our most priceless possession is the New Testament. And so it is our privilege to spend 5 hours briefly surveying its contents, the major messages, and dealing with some of the things that may be helpful for you in the study of the New Testament. If you'll notice the front page of the notes, we have entitled this a thematic survey. What I mean by that is I'm not attempting to cover the content of the 27 books. It is a thematic survey that we are using this theme, God has spoken unto us in his Son. The Gospels, then, we will stress from the standpoint, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. This, you remember, of course, is from John chapter 1, verse 14. The book of Acts, the word of the Lord grows. Now, this is a phrase that occurs over and over in the book of Acts, dealing with the progress or the growth of the progress of the word. And then the third study will be on the Pauline epistles, the word of the cross, a famous statement of Paul's, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved it is the power of God." And then the general epistles, so-called general epistles, we will expound a study in there under the subject, the word of exhortation, because the general epistles do stress exhortation of the believer. And then the book of Revelation, the last of the five studies, the word of God in his coming and consummation. Now take a look at the second page of the notes. This is a brief chronology, so that you might have some understanding of where things fit together. When we study the New Testament, you realize the New Testament is quite a bit different than the Old Testament. When you pick up the Old Testament, you begin in Genesis, and you go back to, of course, the beginning of time, that is, with the creation of the earth and so on, and you come on down to the book of Malachi, and you cover all of history, that is, the process of history down to 400 B.C. When you begin reading the New Testament, as the Old Testament, is not arranged chronologically. Now, if you would read the Old Testament, and you read from cover to cover, and you assume that you are reading it like any other book, you would begin to realize that things in the Old Testament are not arranged chronologically. In the Old Testament, you begin with historical books, and you begin at Genesis, and you run down to the end of the history books. Then you go back to poetry books, and you start with Job, and you run all the way through the poetical books. And then you pick up with the prophets, and you go back in history again, and come down to the end of history. So the book of the Old Testament, as it is put together, is not strictly chronological. It is chronological basically in three categories. That is, the historical material, the poetic material, and then the prophetic material. When you open the New Testament, although the New Testament begins, of course, with the genealogy of Matthew, the books basically cover a historical point of view, but they're not arranged historically. They're arranged by the kind of literature they are. In other words, we have four Gospels, then we have the book of Acts, then we have the epistles, and then we have the book of Revelation. Now, again, when you read the New Testament, this is not the order that they were necessarily written in. Because probably the first book that was written in the New Testament, if you'll look at this list, the chronology at the year 45, probably the book of James was the first New Testament book to be written. In other words, there were Christians before there was the New Testament. That is, before it was written down. The church was in existence before the written record of the New Testament. And so this will give you some way of putting the New Testament together chronologically. If you'll notice, the amount of time covered in the New Testament, as far as the events in there, are basically 60 or 65 years. So whereas the Old Testament covers hundreds and thousands of years, the New Testament only covers some 60 years. And so we are focusing. And if you read the New Testament with discernment, you will see that the primary stress of the New Testament is on what event? If you were to summarize the New Testament, what would you say is the main stress in the New Testament? What's the New Testament about? Okay, we have a person saying the life of Christ. It certainly focuses on the life of Christ. Would you say that the New Testament is biographical? Let's see if we can narrow it down a little bit more specifically. What is it mainly interested in about Christ? His death. I think that would be a fair summary if you were to say what is the one major point that the New Testament is trying to get across. It would be the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and what that means for us. The Gospels will stress Jesus Christ, but they are not really giving us a long biography of Jesus Christ. They are narrowing down, as we're going to see, on a certain aspect of Jesus Christ. And the epistles, or the letters, they mainly are interpreting the significance of that death for the believer. Jesus died, so what? Well, the epistles tell us, so what? So this is what we want to stress here on the chronology. Now turn over to the next page to our first lesson. If you are interested in serious study of the Gospels, of course, the first thing to do is to read the Gospels over and over and over again in the English versions. And there are many, and you might vary your reading. If you are used to reading the King James Version, maybe read the New American Standard Version. Or if you have been reading the New American Standard Version, you might read the Phillips Version. But read several different versions. If you want to look at some other books on the subject, there is probably no better single book to study the Gospels than Scroggie's book, A Guide to the Gospels. And so if you're interested in doing further study after your appetite has been wet, we hope, you will look at a book like Scroggie, A Guide to the Gospels. Also, you might look at Everett Harrison's A Short Life of Christ. Now, the Gospels, if you take a Greek Testament and count the pages, the Gospels cover 415 pages out of 895. So, a major part of the New Testament is, by bulk, on the four Gospels. Although we have 27 books in the New Testament, four of these books are almost half of the bulk. So you can see what is the Spirit's stress on this. Now, some questions. I designed our first lesson to be sort of question and answer type things. What is a gospel? If you had to answer the question, what is a gospel, let's see what you'd come up with. What is a gospel? There are four of them in the New Testament. What is a gospel? We say a gospel, we say an epistle, we say the book of Acts, we say a revelation. What's a gospel? Anybody want to try? A record? A record of what? Pardon? Okay, a record of a true life story. Okay, anybody else want to suggest something? A book in which Christ speaks. Certainly, the Gospels, we have a record of Christ speaking. Anybody else want to try? Let me try a couple on you and see what you think. Is a gospel a biography? Think about that for a moment. In a biography, when a man writes a biography about another man, he puts in a lot of detail about his birth, his family, his life, what he looked like, what he did all through his life. And only incidentally is his death usually mentioned. Whereas the New Testament Gospels, it's just the opposite. We have very little about his family. They are only incidentally mentioned. We have very little about many things in the life of Jesus Christ. We have his birth mentioned. We have an incident when he's 12 years old. And then the next we hear of Jesus Christ is really when he's in his 30s. And so by the standards of what we call a biography, the Gospels don't quite match up. And the interest in the New Testament is not so much on, that is, in the Gospels, is not primarily upon what he does in his life, although that is important, but the major stress is what Jesus Christ did in his death. And this is what distinguishes, I think, a gospel from a biography. We measure great men and write biographies about them, about what they do in their life. But Jesus Christ came to die, and his greatness is seen in his death. So we would say that a gospel is not a biography. It's not like the ancient memoirs of great men of the ancient world, nor is it like the miracle stories of the Hellenistic world, but rather a gospel is a witness document. It is a document that gives witness to a person. It is, in one way, a new literary form. Nobody had ever seen a gospel before the four gospels had been written. In other words, this is something completely new. We might illustrate it this way. In the year about 400, a man named Augustine, who lived in the ancient city of Carthage, moved to Rome. He later became Bishop of Hippo. This man named Augustine was 32 years old when he became a Christian. And he was a very brilliant man. And as soon as he was converted, he sat down to write. And he wrote a confession, which some of you probably have read, called The Confessions of Augustine. That was a new literary form. Nobody had ever written a confession before like that. And Augustine is marked out as the inventor of a new literary form. And it was the fact that he was thoroughly converted by the Lord, and he was a creative individual, that God used him to do this. God used men to invent a new literary form. And this literary form witnesses to the person of Jesus Christ. So we would say, in one sense, a gospel, we might use a standard phrase today that's sometimes said, a gospel is an extended passion narrative. Let me spell that out a second. The Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. 10 chapters are devoted to the life, well, really not the life, but the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then 6 chapters are devoted to the last week. And so the Gospels focus upon, really, 3 years, for the most part, of Jesus' life. And really, of those 3 years, they only give us little incidents. And then they focus down on 1 week. 1 week here. You can see that this church is prejudiced against left-handed people. I'm left-handed, and this should be over here. So I'm writing that with my right hand. It doesn't look so good. Anyway, the point of the gospel is to focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ is not without importance. It certainly is, because the value of this person who dies on the cross is related to who he is. And we must know who he is and what he does and what he has come to do. But primarily, they focus upon his death. So if somebody says, "What is a gospel?" you could say it's a written record of the life of Jesus Christ centering in 2 major aspects: his teaching, but mainly his death. Or if you wanted to say something shorter, you could say it is an extended passion narrative. It tells us about his death with an introduction leading up to it. It's a new literary form. It is good news. It is also a written record of the news of salvation. Now, what is the gospel? The second. There are four Gospels in the New Testament, but what is the Gospel? There is only one Gospel, although Paul may say, I communicated to you my Gospel. There's only one Gospel. What is the Gospel? Somebody want to try this. What is the Gospel? The message of salvation. Okay, that describes it. What is the content of it? Yes. Okay, what is the good news about Christ? Okay, it's the good news about Christ. I'll agree with you on that, but we need to know what is the good news. Okay, what else is it? We need another thing yet. What? Okay, and then he rose. Okay. I realize it's very difficult to speak in front of a group this large if you've never done it before, and to ask you a question like that may be a little unfair. There's only one gospel. If you want a bare outline of the gospel, you might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. A very familiar portion of Scripture, I'm sure, for most of you, but in case some of you are not familiar with it, let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:3, For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again of the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of 12, and he goes on and mentions the others. This is a bare outline of the gospel. If you want something a little fuller, you might look at Acts chapter 13. This is one of my favorite passages describing the gospel. And we don't have time to go through the whole thing, but you might look at Acts chapter 13, verses 13 through 43, where the same man, Paul, is giving the gospel to a group of people. And we might just look at two or three verses after he has explained about the death, burial, and resurrection. He tells people the good news in verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, the man he has just explained who did good works, this man who was crucified unjustly, who was put to death on a cross, he was buried, and he rose again, all in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, which he has just explained, he now says, through this man is proclaimed unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. In other words, this is the good news. The good news is that no matter what sin you have committed, that if you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross personally for you, there is the announcement of God of the forgiveness of sins. And all sins are forgiven, he says. And so this is good news. This is good news to people who tried to find salvation in all sorts of other ways. And the announcement comes to us as good news also. And so this is what we mean when we say the gospel. It is good news. Now, number three. Why do we have four Gospels? As you know, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why do we have four of them? Wouldn't one have been sufficient? What's the purpose in writing four? I think we can find that there is a purpose then as well as a purpose today. In other words, God had a historical purpose in doing it, and there is also a purpose for us today. That is, we can find very good reasons why God did this. Yes? Okay. Christ, just like you take a gem or a diamond and look at it, you can look at something from different viewpoints, different aspects, and the Gospels give us different aspects and different insights into Jesus Christ. Yes? Okay, each person who is writing and writing under inspiration selects certain things. And there is a completeness about having a fourfold gospel. What else? Yes, the very fact that the Old Testament law said that where two or three spoke, that a word was confirmed or established. That is, in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here we have four witnesses. And so the testimony is made more certain. Anybody else like to offer some? We'd also like to specify some particulars. Most people who have studied the gospel say that Mark was written in a very simple, direct style for the Romans. That is, when you read the book of Mark, and as the book of Mark was written by Mark, I believe, in the city of Rome, it was written for those specific people, and God chose it for that purpose. The book of Luke is written in very elegant, very literary Greek, and most people feel, who study this, that Luke was written for the educated Greek. Matthew clearly has, in his style, in his argumentation, in his use of Old Testament, material that directly applies to the Jewish people. And so Matthew is a gospel for the Jews. And John, writing later, I believe, develops the theological implications of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, historically, I believe there was good reason for four Gospels. Today, there is still good reason for four Gospels. Today, when the people go into various languages and try to translate the Bible, what Gospel do you think is the first Gospel they translate? Usually Mark. Wycliffe Bible translators, very often, when they go in to translate for a particular culture, they will translate Mark, because Mark is a simple gospel. If you were working with a Mohammedan today, and by the way, there are 500 million Mohammedans in the world today, what gospel would you think would be particularly effective with them? Anyone want to try? Somebody said Matthew. You're right. Now, why? Because of Abraham, yes. Because of the connection with Abraham. The Mohammedans go back to Abraham. And so this impressive gospel traces the genealogy, and it goes back to Abraham. And there is the witness of the prophets. And so people who work with the Muslim world find that the gospel, according to Matthew, communicates very well. Luke is particularly effective with cultured literary people. A French skeptic of the past century said that it was the most beautiful document that man had ever written. And it still communicates very well with the literary people of the world. And people working in the Orient feel that the Gospel of John is particularly effective because it deals in philosophic concepts at the beginning, the Logos, and it bridges some of the cultural gaps. So today we can see reasons for four Gospels, and certainly historically there was reasons for four Gospels. Now, we sometimes have the terminology, a synoptic gospel. And this is the word here, synoptic. Comes from two Greek words, sun and optic, meaning to see together or to view together. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. We might ask, why are they called that? Well, they look at the life of Jesus Christ from the same viewpoint. That is, they all begin... Well, this really goes on to the question number 5. What are the common features of the Synoptic Gospels? Well, I would give you 4 here. They all begin with a discussion of the ministry of John the Baptist. They all have a long record of Jesus' teaching in Galilee with miracle stories, that is, the record of the miracles, and the record of casting out of demons. They all have a section in which there is the Great Confession. For example, Matthew chapter 16. The Lord asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And this marks a crucial point in all three of these Gospels. And the Lord responds after Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus Christ begins to reveal unto them his plan to die. All three of the Synoptic Gospels have this feature. And then they end up with a ministry in Jerusalem. So this is what we mean by the Synoptic Gospels. Now, the next thing we want to go to is number 6. What are the most distinctive features of Mark's Gospel? And I want to give you some here. Does anybody know any of these? Would you like to try to guess what are the distinctive features of Mark's gospel? Some of this would be pretty detailed. You might not realize these. Well, the first is a rough Greek, indicating that Mark is reducing Peter's preaching and preserving Peter's rough style. The second is a great stress on action. Peter was a man of action, and Mark, who wrote down his gospel, preserves the action of Peter. Straightway, he did this. Immediately, he did this. 40 times in this book. Straightway, immediately. And it's almost as if you can see Peter moving as he describes the person and work of Jesus Christ. There is a strong emphasis on the death of Jesus Christ. As we pointed out, six of the 16 chapters focus on the last week, and they put a great stress on the death. And then the fourth thing that we would stress about Mark's gospel is the emotions of Jesus are stressed. I'll give you some references here. You might compare 141, 35, 634, 734, 82, and 812. And as you read this, you are very much conscious that Jesus Christ was a real man. He became angry when he saw oppression. He had compassion when he saw injustice. He had compassion when he saw people oppressed by disease and sickness. He was grieved when he saw the hardness of men's hearts. And so as you read Mark, very much you see that Jesus is indeed the Son of Man. He is called the Son of Man, and this marks him out as being true humanity. And I think this is something we have to realize today, that Jesus Christ was a real person. Sometimes God seems very abstract to us, very far off. And we need to realize that Jesus Christ was God, but he was also fully man. And therefore, he can sympathize. He can enter into a sympathy with our own experiences. And I think you will find that as you read Mark's gospel, this is stressed. Okay, the distinctive features of Matthew's gospel. In other words, if we have Mark, what is there different when you read Mark and then turn to Matthew? Now, I think some of these you could probably get. So let's see if you can think about Matthew in comparison with Mark. What's in Matthew that is not in Mark? Well, it's longer, so there are more parables. And you have parables of the kingdom. Genealogy. Matthew has prophecy. What else? Well, let's put it this way. Matthew's main thing that is stressed is his teaching material of Jesus Christ. He has five major blocks of material that he has gathered together in a summary form. The Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. In chapter 10, he gives a discourse on the mission of the disciples. Chapter 13, a collection of the Lord's teaching on the parables. Chapter 18, collection of the Lord's teaching on discipleship. And then chapter 24 and 25, a major discourse on prophecy called the Olivet Discourse. I don't know if you think about this, but the book that has probably influenced Western civilization more than any other book was the Gospel of Matthew. That as far as teaching material goes. Because the teaching blocks of material, the Sermon on the Mount, comes from Matthew. And over all down through the years, the Gospel of Matthew was widely used in the church as a teaching manual. And Matthew has arranged his material in a form that would be very easy to teach. Some have said that Matthew was clearly the most popular gospel in the ancient church? You might not have thought of that. You might have thought, well, John would clearly be the most popular. But in the first centuries, Matthew was the one that was used, and used the most. This is known from church fathers and from commentaries that it was written on the book. Matthew also stresses the Jewish background of the gospel and the Jewish antecedents of Christianity, showing how the Old Testament, which was the promise, is fulfilled in the New. So fulfilled prophecy is a great stress in Matthew. Matthew is also important because he is the only gospel writer that specifically records our Lord's words on the church, Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. So these are the distinctives of Matthew's gospel. Now, when we turn to Luke, we come to a very interesting man. As far as we know, Luke is the only one. Well, let's see if you could get this. Think about Luke for a minute. There are two things about Luke that are very, very unusual in connection with the New Testament. See if you can guess what's in my mind. We'll play 20 questions. Yes.
He was Greek and he was a doctor.
Okay, he was Greek. You got one. As far as he's called the beloved physician, and he is a Greek. This is fairly plain from Colossians chapter 4. So he would probably be the only New Testament writer who is not a Jew. The second, it probably will surprise most of you, this man wrote more of the New Testament than any other man. If you add Luke and Acts together and count the pages in the Greek text, he wrote more than Paul. He wrote more than anyone else. So clearly, God used this man in a very unusual way. Now, the distinctive features of this gospel. We mentioned the one, he has very polished literary style. His Greek is superb. He has a lot of great vocabulary, and every one of us who has tried to translate Luke and Acts, we know from the anguish how hard it is to remember all his vocabulary. He also has a great interest in the birth and infancy of our Lord and also of John the Baptist. Remember, Luke was with Paul a great deal of the time. And when Paul was put in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, Luke probably had a lot of time to do research. And he tells us in the first four verses of his gospel that he did do research. And so probably at that time he investigated, and perhaps he even talked to Mary, the mother of our Lord, if she was still alive at that time, in which he did his basic research that the Lord used when he wrote his gospel. He is the only gospel writer that binds his gospel to secular history. And this is quite important. You remember the very familiar Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, and also chapter 3, verse 1. A decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And then in chapter 3, he links the beginning of the gospel with certain specific rulers. So he correlates the history he's writing with the secular history. And his intention is for us to realize that we are not reading a story that reads once upon a time. We are reading actual history that is tied in with real dates and real history. Two other things we want to stress about Luke. Luke has a long section called the travel narrative from chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 18, verse 14. That is unique to Luke, not found in the other two synoptic gospels, which stresses the Lord's travel to the city of Jerusalem and the incidents that occur on the way. And then the last characteristic, Luke stresses the poor. He stresses the women. His gospel would be the favorite with the women's lib because he takes such an interest in women. He also stresses the Gentile. And so, in his gospel, those people who were downtrodden at his time, the poor, the Gentile, the woman, they all are favorably dealt with, and the interest in the of the Lord's is revealed. Now, John, verse number 9, How does John's gospel differ from the synoptics? Yes. Okay. We have the suggestion that John's gospel presents Jesus as the Son of God. Let me ask the question. Doesn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke present Jesus as the Son of God? I think that although this is very commonly said, I think there is a truth to it that the deity of Jesus Christ comes out stronger in the Gospel of John, or is clarified more. But this is not the major difference, I don't think. What else would you say is the major when you read Matthew and then you read John? He certainly stresses eternal life. He says in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, that he's writing that you might know that you have eternal life, and that by believing in Christ you might have it. Well, I think there certainly is the Old Testament allusion, but if you compare Matthew with John, Matthew ties more with the Old Testament than John, although John is not contrary to the Old Testament. He does link up. What else? See, when you say more spiritual than biographical, I think I know what you mean. Can I correct your terminology just a little bit? Would you like to settle for more theological? I think the first thing that we notice about John is that John draws out the theology. But I want to dwell, first of all, on in question 9, on the differences. When you read John in comparison with the other Gospels, 92% of the material in John is different. In other words, if you read Matthew and Mark, 98% of Mark is found in Matthew, or parallel. Put it this way. If you were reading Mark and comparing section by section, you would find that 98% of Mark is found in Matthew. That is, Mark is quite a bit shorter, Matthew is much fuller. And then if you took the two of those together and read them together carefully, you would find that only 8% of what is in Matthew and Mark is in John. That there is 92% new material. So just on the incidents that are recorded, the words that are used, John clearly has a lot of new material. So that's the first thing that we would say is the great difference. Secondly, there are no casting out of demons in John. There are no parables in John. And there are fewer miracles. But the miracles which are chosen, which are 7 or 8 of them, depending on how you count, are dealt with in much greater detail. So we want to say one more thing. How does John differ from the synoptics? John differs in that he has a longer ministry. If you read just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you might understand that Jesus only ministered for 1 year. That is, they don't teach that, but that might be the impression you get. But when you read John, it is clear that he taught over a three-year period. So by reading John's gospel, he makes it clear that Jesus Christ had a longer ministry. We also learn that he had a much wider ministry, because whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke concentrate on the ministry in Galilee, that is the northern part, John concentrates on the ministry in Judea, or the southern part. So we would say, how does John's gospel differ from the synoptics? We would say it is different. It supplements. It adds new material. Don't let this bother you, though. This is something that has helped me a great deal in thinking about the Gospels. If you took all the words in all 4 Gospels that are written in the red in some Bibles and read them out loud, you would find that there is less than 4 hours of material. In other words, we have a very, very small sample, really, of all that Jesus Christ did. So John's differences, although they are quite a bit different, are not really that outstanding. There was so much more material that could have been covered. And I believe that John consciously supplements. You might say, well, why doesn't he give us any casting out of demons? Well, I think there is a reason for this. Because according to Matthew, the casting out of demons was done by the Jews the Jewish exorcist, as well as by the Lord. John wants to concentrate on one thing, those things which clearly demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he selects out seven miracles, and he concentrates on these seven miracles. And he does not want to say to you, say, the casting out of a demon. Because the casting out of a demon, they could say, well, this is done in our own society by our exorcist. So John is selecting just the material that will focus in on this one major point. And he dwells with them at length to draw out the theological implications. Okay, number 10 now. The distinctive features of John's gospel. And I want to give five here. The first is the theological prologue. That is, he begins with a theological statement, John 1, 1 through 18, telling us how we should read the gospel. We should read the gospel in this light, that God has become human flesh. That's the way we should understand the gospel. Second is the emphasis on Jewish feast. You'll find that he has three and possibly four Passovers. There is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that are stressed. So there is a great stress on Jewish feast in this gospel. There is a great stress on the discourses of Jesus. You will find that Jesus does a miracle, and then there is an explanation of the miracle. He heals a man who is born blind, and then he explains the significance that he is the light of the world, and so on. He raises the dead, and then he gives a discourse that he is the resurrection and the life. The fourth is the instruction of his own, chapters 13 through 17, the so-called upper room discourse, which is, again, unique to this gospel. And then the fifth major feature, a stress on the deity of our Lord. Number 11, in John, note the theological formulations of 1:18, 12, 36 through 43, and 20, 30, and 31. What do they tell us about the purpose of this book? Well, they tell us that the purpose of the Gospel of John is to develop the theology of what has happened. Miracles have occurred. So what? Well, John says the miracles are signs. They point to something. They point to the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now, number 12. What about verbal disagreements between the Gospels? This, I think, may be a little bit more practical than some of the things we've just studied, because some of you will be running into people who will say, there are contradictions in the Bible. When you read one Gospel, it has this wording. And when you read another Gospel, it has this wording. Which one is correct? Well, first of all, you must make sure that you are understanding what the original text is. Sometimes there are translation problems between one gospel and another. But assuming that you are reading a correct translation, then there is another factor you must realize. And the second factor is this, that there are no quotation marks in the ancient manuscripts. In other words, direct discourse is not found in the New Testament by quotation marks. And so you can never tell whether it is an exact quotation or not. Let me explain to this how this fits in. Supposing you watched the president one night on television speak for a whole hour. And the next day, you read a report of what was said in the newspaper. And it said, the president spoke and said, we're going to get out of Vietnam. The president said that he's going to reduce taxes. The president said he's going to abolish injustice. The president said that everybody's going to have two cars. Presidents could always say those things. Now, assuming that he really said those, he may not have used any of those exact words. And yet, that can be an accurate summary of what he actually said. Inspiration does not guarantee that you have verbatim quotes of everything that is said. Inspiration guarantees that what is recorded in the Scripture is what God intended for us to have. In other words, we use indirect discourse all the time. For in other words, you go home today and you say, Mother, I'd like to use the car. And your father explains a great deal why you can't have the car. And somebody says, well, what did your father say? And you say, well, he said, I can't have it. Now, your father didn't really say, maybe, you can't have it. But he may have given you a lot of the whole bit, you know, as to the reasons. But in other words, there is a summary of what was said that wholly coincides and conforms to what was really said. And when that is written down, it is an accurate statement of what is said. It's used all the time in literature. It is called indirect discourse. And much in the New Testament is indirect discourse. Conversations that occur in the New Testament are abridged. Sermons are abridged. You read Acts chapter 2. When Peter got up and preached on the day of Pentecost, that sermon, if you read it out loud, only take you about 17 seconds. Now, I believe in miracles as strong as anybody else, but he did not have 3,000 people converted in 17 seconds. The sermon was much longer. Yet the Holy Spirit, when he had Luke write that record, he had him write an abridgment, a summary of what was actually said, which is what the Lord wanted us to know. And so, when you look at a comparison of accounts, you must keep this into consideration. Now, the last point that we wanted to stress, what are the main teachings of the Gospels about the person of Christ? I think we're going to hold this, because our time is up, and we don't really have time to get into it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Gospel. And we do thank you that we have the gospel in the gospels for us to read. We're thankful that it's written down for us. And we're thankful, Father, that we may study it, that we may peruse the pages that the inspired writers gave us, that we may meditate upon them and so come to know Jesus Christ in his life and preeminently in his work on the cross. We do thank you, Father, for the record. We pray that our study together these times may be beneficial to all here. In Jesus' name, amen.